We are, I don't think, going to be in 1 Timothy at all this morning, except to read our text. Bit of a recap, right? We've introduced the epistle and the recipient, Timothy, and how much time he'd spent with Paul and his mission here as he's been given a charge to the church at Ephesus. We've considered some of the fables and endless genealogies that were common amongst the religious Jews of his day, and contrasting that with godly edifying, which is in faith. Sean, I think, noted particularly that those kinds of things minister questions rather than faith. We looked at the aim of the gospel, the end result of it, charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. And that some had swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Then we had from Sean an exposition of the law and its goodness and the lawful use of it. We saw in verses 9 and 10 how it was the worst violations of the Ten Commandments that the apostle lists here. Concluding it with, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, this is an approach Paul takes elsewhere. Says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly summarized in this, right? Or comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is a very common thing for Paul. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This morning I'd like to continue looking at the glorious gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be together. We worship you, God our Father, Creator. And we desire, Lord, to lay hold on this gospel, the depths of which we have not begun to plumb. Quicken our heart in thy word this day, Lord, and that Christ may be all in all. Amen. Amen. The glorious gospel. We note, that gospel includes teaching. If you don't think sound doctrine. We had looked last time on the introduction of the gospel to the world, how that the law had been given, that the law was unique and exceptional in its day. It was a legislation to a nation, a theocratic system. Right? We are familiar with democracy, which is a bad idea anyway, and thankfully no one actually practices it, although we pretend to. Democracy is essentially a majority vote, which is not what actually happens. We've got a three-party system, so you can have someone with a minority of people voting for him ruining the country. Democracy leads to mob rule, right? And the majority being manipulated. So it's not actually practiced as something perhaps similar, but we have these democratic systems, man's ruling. A theocracy is where God is the ruler and the people that administer government are doing so under a divine commission, and the laws are then cast in the light of the Creator and God. They're religious. So it's a theocratic system. And the church is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's not, I was going to say it's not a dictatorship, but it literally is. The King of Kings rules. And Jesus will rule with a rod of iron one day. Dictatorship is assumed today to mean a power-mongering maniac, but that's not the original implications of the word. The law given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're just reviewing a little bit the orientation and how At that time, although there were legal systems, you know, the laws of Hammurabi in ancient Babylon and other legal codes that had prohibitions against murder and the like, there was no other nation before or since that made it a law that you had to love your neighbor. Right? It was complete. It was so morally elevated. It's the law of the nation. You must love your neighbor. In fact, you had to love your enemies. If you saw the ass of him that hateth thee struggling under his burden, you had to stop and help. You weren't allowed to covet your neighbor's goods. That was the basis of the covenant. People have often critics, and yes, you run into them everywhere. You know, the Ten Commandments are no big deal because every nation would need something, prohibitions against murder and the like. Sure. And a law mandating that you honor your parents? If that was a basic, where is it today? A law mandating a pure heart that you may not covet anything pertaining to your neighbor? Where's that? You see, people want the Bible to be true and they grasp at these things. But the law was unique. It was given relatively early in the history of civilization. And by the time of Christ, it had filled the world. And the gospel now went to everywhere the law was. And the glorious gospel. Now, the law was a standard of righteousness. And the gospel enables man to live up to that righteousness. Jumping ahead of where I want to go, just by way of preface, we're familiar with the gospel that we would preach, the Romans Road. Chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We see that there, brethren, that the gospel then was this emancipation from sin. The guilt of it dealt with by Christ, and not only that, but through his death and resurrection, the power of it. Our old man is crucified with him. And by giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, who applies the redemption of the death of Christ, taking away the guilt, and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in nullifying the power of the flesh, in giving a new heart, enables through the divine nature implanted within the keeping of the law, which formerly was contrary to the person, but now is natural to the person. Do we see that? That a person under the flesh, in the flesh, enveloped in it, is naturally prone to covet. Anyone that's raised little children sees these kinds of things. Oh boy, they, every which way, you just put two 1 to 2.5 year olds down, tell them play nice. And It's a covet fest going on right there. This one's playing with these toys, and that one sees them and wants them. You know, whether it's the guest child, you know, he goes after that, and then biff with the other toy, you know, little plastic hammers and so on. And then, you know, you get them both playing nicely, and the host sees this guest playing with a toy that he wasn't interested in before, but now that his guest is enjoying it, he wants it, and he's just biffing like just... And nobody has to teach them that. It's natural to them. We also ourselves were foolish, you know, serving divers lusts, hateful and hating one another. The gospel is regeneration. A new heart will I give unto you, a new spirit I'll put within you. You shall walk in my ways and do them. This is a new covenant. Right? Jeremiah would say, a new covenant, not in the days when I led you by the hand to take him out of the land of Israel, right? And write my laws in their hearts, in their minds. A new covenant, new heart, new wineskins. Now, the new wine isn't the Holy Ghost. The new wine is the new covenant. Holy Ghost is the oldest wine there was. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. The bigger was not, the new wine isn't the Holy Spirit there, but the new creature, the babe in Christ, the new covenant. But this is the gospel, not new rules, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. The gospel is the enabling power to make any soul capable of keeping it. Some people are naturally quite nice people. You ever met someone like that? Maybe you think, well, I am someone like that, and bless you, I'm not. You all right, brother? I remember talking with a sister, I was still in my teens, and she said, I was always a very loving person, but, you know, being born again just has really increased that. And I thought, well, good for you. I had no capacity to love anybody. I don't think I love myself, you know. So love your neighbor as yourself was not really getting anywhere for me. It was the regenerating power of Christ that's enabled me to love friends, family, neighbors, enemies, do good to them that hate you. This is the gospel. No matter how impotent a soul is with respect to righteousness, new life. I don't know if you're familiar with that children's story, you know, Aladdin and the lamp, you know, and to try and get this lamp, he goes through town, new lamps for old, to collect them. You give him your old lamp, and he'll give you a new one, because he was trying to recapture this lost magic lantern. I think I've got that right. Anyone familiar with that story? No? Don't go and look it up, will you? Just read your Bible instead. Everybody knew that story when I was a child. Sorry to trouble you with that. But new hearts for old. New hearts, a trade-in. You go to buy a new vehicle and they often want a trade-in. I've heard about it, never actually experienced it. But people going to buy a new vehicle, a trade-in the old one, you know. Well, I will take out of you the stony heart, out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This is the gospel. It's real. And don't take anything less. And we see it here in Romans. Or I want to make that clear. This is for the religious. However, having said all of that, that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I did want to give it a good mention. A.B. Simpson. I don't remember what the A stands for. It's his first name. The B, I don't know if I've ever known that. It might have been Albert or something. A.W. Tozer was Alfred and A.B. Simpson was Albert. Is that right? In any case, A.B. Simpson was, I believe, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's now a denomination of churches, but at its inception, it was an alliance of Christians and missionaries. And he preached what he called, I think, or has since been coined, the fourfold gospel. Let's see if I can remember. Christ, our Savior, Redeemer from sin, Sanctifier, which is the power over sin in the power of the Holy Ghost, healer, and coming King, fourfold gospel. And I believe, and I don't want to misrepresent him, that he would have subscribed, and others do today, that healing from all infirmity, sickness of mind and body, was provided for in the atonement, that it is freely distributed to all. Now, some dispute that for different reasons. I remember talking with a minister, a retired minister, about it. He was an alliance minister. And I said, I don't think you could justify that 100% in the same way that sin. There is no necessity, there is no allowance for sin in the life of a believer. Right? There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, but there is no place in the gospel, say, well, you can't get over that particular sin, I guess that's your cross to keep you humble, and, you know, it's a generalization that you'll be delivered from sin, but you can't get over this one, and that's the will of God, and that's quite fine. There's just no, are we all, can I hear an amen on this?
Amen.
There's just nothing like that in the gospel. But if this doctrine is strictly true, then that would be the same for sickness. And I don't see that's consistent with other things Paul said. Is everyone with me on that? And so we're having this little discussion on it, and he said, well, the interesting thing is that those alliance preachers that believed that doctrine saw more healings in their ministry than those that didn't. So that was interesting. Well, leaving that aside, it is nonetheless true that healing is a huge part of the gospel. And I hope to demonstrate that this morning. Physical healing. Let's start, though, with the beginning of this glorious gospel as it is recorded by Dr. Luke. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus now in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So this was his hometown, and he was a reader in the synagogue. So he had practiced this enunciation of the old Hebrew script. And he had spent much time reading the Torah scrolls and the prophets and the Psalms, and had a listenable voice. And so here he was now back in his hometown, and as his custom was, he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, the timing of God. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, I don't know if that was the scripture reading for that day, or if the Lord, by the leading of the Spirit, just disregarded. You know that the Torah service would have had its portion set for each calendar Shabbat. And I don't know if that was the reading for that day, or if the Lord simply did it. But you'd understand what would happen. He would stand in the pulpit in the synagogue. The attendant would take the Torah scroll, probably out of the cabinet, give it to him. He would open it up. The congregation would stand up to listen to the reading of the Word of God, if I understand it correctly. Because they would get that from Ezra, and he opened the scroll and find the place, and he read that, and then he closed up the scroll, gave it back to the minister, he put it away, and he sat down in the teacher's chair. He didn't go back and sit down in the congregation like we would. He would sit now in the place of teaching, which he had never done before. Now everyone is fastened on him. This was a break in what he had normally done. This was his first time sitting and teaching in the teacher's chair. I gather that's how the early church did it. The post-apostolic fathers wrote about the apostles who sat in the meeting in the they preserve the actual chairs that the apostles sat in to teach. There's a Jewish rabbinic way of doing it. And this is why he would say the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It was a place of teaching authority. We have it upside down. Everyone sits to listen and the preacher stands. But that is what they did in the apostolic age. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now let's look at it. He hath sent me, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he defines it. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, now is the acceptable time, right? In a time accepted have I heard these. The old prophet, Paul refers to him. And here, no doubt, that's what that prophecy refers to. But we cannot help hearing hints of the year of Jubilee in that. Leviticus 25, after seven sevens of years, in the 50th year, you shall have a Jubilee, a release. And every debt was released, and everyone returned to his original possession. And the trumpet would sound on the Day of Atonement, right? So on the day that the sins of the nation were taken away, there was a trumpet blast, and every man was restored to his original possession. And one of the messages for us in that is that intimate fellowship with God that was broken through captivity and sin has been released, and every man that believes the gospel is restored to a place of pre-sin fellowship with God. Hallelujah. This is the gospel, the year of release, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of being accepted by God. Every debt canceled, every oppression negated. This is the gospel. Preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I want to look at that, first of all, and then we want to look at the healings. The poor. Now, we would go to Matthew, perhaps, but instead of that, let us look at Luke in chapter 6, verse 17. Verse 13. Now, he spent the night praying all night. And in verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Whom also he named apostles. He goes through them all. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And this is a point I would like us to know, is the linking of healing with the gospel. As the Lord Jesus, right? Mark will write the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his words begin, the gospel, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Matthew has a near identical statement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And the two kingdoms are synonymous. There are some nuances. The Jewish gospel uses kingdom of heaven for a particular reason, which we won't get into right now. But here, we note that the gospel and the teaching of Jesus is linked with healing. And there he stood, and this multitude had come to hear and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Now we're going to come back to that. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this is something we want to understand, brethren, that Jesus was preaching the tidings to the materially poor. It wasn't only the poor in spirit. We read that in Matthew chapter 5. those who mourn their sin, and we know the whole Beatitudes, and that's all true. But these were people who needed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They did not have lots of money. I want to demonstrate that, or from the scriptures, that there was a literalness about their poverty. It was a material poverty. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, sorry. Now, he didn't say, blessed are every poor person. There are covetous, wicked, poor people. But these were disciples who had forsaken all to follow Christ. Some had been rich and had given it all away. Others had left what little they had. All of them using it for the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And he goes on, now I don't understand the Lord to mean that as an absolute, that if you ever laugh, you're going to hell, that if you're belly is ever full, that you are excluded from the kingdom. Paul even wrote, and he said, God has set forth the apostles last. You hunger and are naked and cold. And yet he would write to the Philippian church, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which you sent for me. This is a generalization. The scriptures often do that. This is not an absolute literal. The apostles later, when they are amazed when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He meant a literal camel through a literal needle. There's no such thing as a small gate into the temple of Jerusalem. That's just made up. I'm sorry to break your bubble on that. There's no such thing. There's no historical basis, no archaeological basis, nothing to back up that story. It's just made up. What is common in rabbinical writing speech at the day was they talk, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle and so on. The same kind of hyperbole that Jesus used. That was common of the day. And the disciples were amazed beyond belief. Like, who then can be saved? And he said, well, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So God can do a miracle and get one or two rich men into the kingdom. But generally, it's not happening because the rich love money more than God. And that's typically what happens. Being full and the being hungry is, although literally true in many instances, and we, when I say we, I don't just mean us. I mean Western civilization, the United Kingdom, the United States, Canada, France, Europe, Italy, Spain, etc., Christendom, in the past 100 years, this has been the most prosperous civilization in the history of the world. The comforts and the abundance is unparalleled on a wide scale. And how to deal with that is something that Christians do have to face and navigate responsibly. But the issue here is a generalization, apart from the literal truth of it, about those who suffer hardship and deprivation for the kingdom versus those who have everything heart could wish and live lives of leisure, luxury, and indulgence. Are you seeing the contrast? That's the real picture. Those that are genuinely soldiers of the cross, who have forsaken all to follow Jesus, whether in the most literal way in our day, like our friends Josh and Beth, or here at home. We all need to be focused. That's why I'm saying that. and being missionaries where we are. Is that clear? Not building rich, luxurious lives. We are wanting to be missionaries and using our stuff for the kingdom and giving as much as we can for the kingdom and not building earthly empires to be as comfortable in luxury and make our children as rich as possible. Are we clear on that, brethren? Jesus had a lot to say about money, about covetousness and taking heed and not treasures on heaven, and he meant it. And we need to be clear on that. And there, woe for those. This is the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride. An abundance of bread. And idleness. Didn't even mention the lewdness that they got up to. It's the luxury and the self-indulgence that defines someone who's not in the kingdom. Now, chapter 16, verse 25. Let's look at our friend Lazarus and Dives, I think is the nickname that was given to him. I think it's a Latin word that means rich, but I could be wrong. I've got that right. Yeah. So Dives, you'll see if you read any of the old commentator, you know, the rich man is just called Dives. And you wonder, who's Dives and where'd they get that name from? So that's, I think it's come. Chapter 16. And Jesus tells a story, whether you believe it's a literal historical account or a parable, I don't want to get into that dispute. It's the point he's getting at. And here is the rich man, and he cried out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool down, for I am tormented in this flame. So there's this rich man, all right? You see the picture, what Jesus is trying to convey to everyone, is that this beggar Lazarus was laid daily at this rich man's gate, desiring just the crumbs to fall from his table. He was so poor and he's suffering materially. And the rich man was so self-absorbed and so heartless that he did nothing. Brethren, let's note what the parable tells us. Send Lazarus. He knew not only the man's face, he knew his name. He knew everything about this man and did nothing to help him. This is a wicked man. He didn't care about him. He watched his suffering and did nothing. And now he was suffering and he was asking for mercy and service from the man whose suffering he ignored. Do you see what's going on? And people are like, they will be cold and hard and indifferent. And then when they're in need, somebody help me and have mercy. And they completely forget how utterly bankrupt they are of genuine charity. The hypocrisy of humanity. And so he cries out to Abraham, but watch this, brethren. Abraham said, son, I remember, I think, reading this decades ago, John Wesley underlining this. Note how Abraham speaks to a condemned spirit. He speaks with such civility and respect to a man who's already in hell. How much then ought we to speak honorably to the living, let alone the children of God, and not use derisory or abusive speech? Worthy of note, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. And the brethren, the operational word there is thy. He didn't say you receive good things, Lazarus bad things, now you get the bad things, he gets the good things. That's on a superficial level. Likewise, Lazarus evil things, not his evil things, he didn't want them. Lazarus was chastened of God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy precepts. The sufferings of Lazarus did his work. He cried out, no doubt, many a times, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His heart would have been humbled, and he was carried to Abraham's bosom. If he had died in wrath, in hatred, in resentment, in covetousness, he would not have gone there. There's things to understand. The sufferings Lazarus experienced in him were effective because he responded properly to them. Thou receivest thy good things. Psalm 17, I think, notes this as well. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies. And he goes on, verse 14, from men which are thy hand, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with hid treasures, they are full of children, leave the rest of their substance to their babes. We clear on this, brethren? The poor are those that have despised the wealth of this world and have pursued Jesus. Blessed be ye poor, yours is the kingdom of God. The people then that are despised even today, those that have, you know, been materially prudent and have wealth and good things of life are esteemed. And people that are struggling financially are not esteemed, in spite of the politicians that pretend to speak for them and to care for them, who nonetheless have enriched themselves while in power. Those poor had the glad tidings of the kingdom preached to them. Now, with respect to the other aspects of this preaching in Luke 14, right? The gospel, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Look at what's gone with them. To heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. These might, yes, we can say, deliverance to the captive who's bound in sin. Recovering of sight to the spiritually blind and so on. That's all true. But it was literally true of the state of their bodies, their minds, and their souls that were oppressed with disease and devil. And the preaching of the gospel delivers people from those afflictions today. It's ours to pursue by faith, to enter in by faith. It's simply like this, brethren. There are many benefits in the gospel. And understand this. There is no condemnation to anyone who doesn't have the faith for every benefit of the gospel. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I want to underscore this. Tabitha, you will remember, took sick and died. Remember? It's in Acts. And when the brethren knew Peter was nearby, they called for Peter. And Peter put them all out, you know, and prayed. And then spoke to her and the Lord raised her up. But understand this, brethren, if Tabitha had had the faith and the brethren there had had the faith, she would not have died. She would have been healed. You can argue, well, it wasn't God's will. So he wanted to magnify Peter's ministry and do a greater miracle. Fine. But if the faith had been there, she wouldn't have died. She would have been healed. So none of those apostolic age early Christians in that assembly had the faith for Tabitha to be healed. And so, she was sick and she died. And there was no condemnation. Why do I say that? Because some people, and this is what's wrong with some prosperity preaching, lots wrong with it, but this is one of it, is people now feel guilty for being sick. It's bad enough you're suffering, and now you feel guilty, and you're second rate, because if you were right with God, you'd have the faith and you wouldn't be sick. That is a cruel and abusive and false thing to teach. And that's not what we're saying this morning. But what we are saying is that the gospel does address those things. And wherever your faith's at, arise in hope and say, Lord, even if I don't feel like I have that faith, I'm coming. I like what they're doing in church you mentioned in New Brunswick, where they're going to pray for that sister every week. That's the way to do it. Even Jesus, when he had a man, he rubs spit in his eyes and he said, how are you doing? You know, can you see anything? Oh, I see men like trees walking. Well, that's a start. Let's do this again. He's just working with the limitations of the man's faith. He needed a few props, you know. He needs to feel like something's going on, so the Lord will spit and put clay in whatever. Jesus didn't need to do that. The man needed it. He needed to feel like something was happening. So the Lord worked with that, and that got him a little, right? The other man, listen, I think Mark recounts both of those. The other man, you know, I brought my son to your disciples and he can't. They couldn't do anything. If you can do anything, have mercy on us. Jesus says to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Cried out with tears, Lord, help my unbelief. Can you see that? So, and Jesus didn't say, you're pretty pathetic. You know that Gentile guy there? He didn't even come to me. He just believed a message. Like, there was nothing of that. Are we clear on this, brother? Jesus took people by the hand and lifted them up. So, that's, you've got to get that clear. There's no condemnation. Rather, hope. A seed can grow. Seed that may not have faith to be healed of whatever today can have it tomorrow or the day after. Faith is a substance of hope. Faith brings the thing to you today. Hope brings it to you tomorrow. Is that right? If you have faith for it, you enter into it today. But if you have hope for it, you're going to enter into it eventually. Hope is a good thing. Hope is really a good thing. If you, instead of getting down in the dumps that you don't have the faith you feel you ought to have today, have hope that God will bring you into it. Hope is of God. Hope is expectation. Lord, you're going to do more in me than I can ask or think. Oh. And it cheers the heart instead of, I just don't have the faith and go around moping. That's not good. Hope. So, with these things, let's look at some of the specifics here. Deliverance to the captives. Chapter 5. Well, there's a few passages we'll touch on, then we'll zoom in on some. Okay, so much the more went there a fame of him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Chapter 6 that we just read, but instead of looking at the poor aspect, right, where he was addressing those that have forsaken the riches of this world and contrast it with those that have filled themselves, look again at this passage we read earlier. Came down the plain. You have a multitude. The disciples and others were there. And they came to hear him and to be healed. See, those two go together. They want to hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and to be healed. Not made materially wealthy. So, brethren, health and prosperity are not the same thing. Right, material wealth. Poverty is a hardship and so on. It keeps you in faith. But we'll look at the healing of the body is not the same as material prosperity. It's definitely for today. It's definitely for the believer. And let us pursue that. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Well, while we're in chapter 6 and verse 17, we'll move on. They came to hear him to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The multitude sought to touch him. He healed them all. he didn't make any of them more wealthy. People came to him for money. He said, beware of covetousness. Who made me a ruler and a divider over you? Master, you know, come and settle out my brother. Tell him to share, you know. None of that. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Oh, this just speaks of, I don't know why I reference that. Those women that had been healed of their diseases. Chapter 9 and verse 2. He called his 12 disciples together, verse 1, and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, the link. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The link of the preaching of the kingdom and the healing of the sick. We'll read on a bit. He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither stave, scrip, etc. Whatsoever house you enter into, thence abide, and there abide, and thence depart. Verse 6, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 11, the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, sent them two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And he tells them, go your ways. I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. Don't carry, you know, food and money and so on. Verse 9, right? Eat what they give you. Verse 9, heal the sick therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Chapter 13. Now, this is an interesting passage as well. We'll start here in verse 11. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bound together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, are you noticing what's missing there in that exchange? What did he say to blind Bartimaeus? The woman that had an issue of blood that pressed her way through. What did he say?
My faith has saved
thee. Didn't say that. Why? I mean, you might push back on this, but just think about it. Because this was a saved woman. She was already a daughter of Abraham that Satan had bound. You see? Her soul was right with God. She was in synagogue, worshiping. And she had a spirit of infirmity. And the Lord loosed her and led her to watering on the Sabbath day. How much more is she worth than an ox, right? This is the whole point. Satan had bound her and the Lord loosed her. She was hindered in her life by an evil spirit. One of the things you'll notice with Luke is that people that were vexed by evil spirits and people that had physical illnesses were put in the same category. He mentions them as distinct categories, and he said the solution's the same, and he healed them all. Whether the affliction is of mind or body, it all needs a healing of Christ, and it's all provided for in the work of Christ. Let's look at the book of Acts. There's a few passages there we want to look at. Chapter 4. And verses 29 and 30. When they were praying, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal. This link did not end with the coming of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many that were many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Chapter 10, Peter recounts in preaching to Cornelius. Peter, verse 34, opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God said unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now, I hope we understand that when Peter uses that phrase, and Luke records it on purpose in what scholars refer to as the sermon summaries. This is not considered the entirety of Peter's sermon, but a summary of it. Both the physical maladies, the mental, the spiritual, were all lumped under the need for healing. And the Lord Jesus went about healing. And brethren, it is the Lord's heart to heal you. And the response that we ought to have for that is praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm coming. Now, we can read about the many instances in the Gospels about how people got healed. Now, amongst the Jews, and it still persists today, there's a notion that if you have some affliction, you know, what did I do to deserve this? I'm being punished by God. You know, mishaps in life, people think that commonly. But it's the Lord faced, John records that. There was a man who was in the five porches there amongst, well, not in all five of them, but he was in one of those porches by the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda. You Hebrew scholars, house of mercy, right? Beth is house, and then the other aspect, you know. So you have Bethany and Bethphage, you know, house of dates, house of figs, I think, and so on. Bethel, house of God. And Bethany, house of mercy. And they waited for the moving of the water. There's some angel disturbance, and people have different opinions on what was going on there. But in any case, it seems to have been a miracle that God allowed to persist out of mercy. And this man, he'd lain there 38 years. And Jesus found him, healed him, and left. And then later Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, thou art made whole." This is John chapter 5. "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come on thee." So far as we can discern there, that the sickness in that man's life specifically was a judgment for sin. He had lain 38 years, which is the biblical number of judgment for sin, right? The children of Israel were 2 years in the land when they sinned, and they were therefore two years in the wilderness when they sinned, and they were another 38 years before they could come into the land of Canaan. So the 38 years of passage of time before. Now, he was still under the old covenant. There's no such thing in your life. Whatever you've got going on, it doesn't have to be 38 years. Don't get that out. Yes, sin takes things and just gets into people's heads. That's not the point. We're just understanding what was going on there. 38 years. And then the Lord said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come on thee." God had intervened in this man's life. But later in John, I think chapter 9, they're walking by and there's a blind man sitting there. The disciples said, "Lord, who did this man or his parents that he was born blind?" I guess they really believed in foreknowledge and election. You know, he was going to sin, so God hit him first and He was born blind for his sins that he hadn't yet committed. That was their thinking. And Jesus said, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents. So this is not a thing we can ever look at somebody and judge. You've got this in your life because of sin. You should never think that, let alone say that to somebody. It's just an evil thing to do, really. Don't do that. Leave that to the 12 apostles to have that discernment. But for you and I, we comfort the sick, we pray, and we assume the best. Amen? The thing is, though, that all of the, you can see the apostles had this mindset. All of those people had that mindset. And one of the tokens to them of their forgiveness from God was the healing of their bodies. When that lame man was laid down there, and Jesus looked at him and said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. See? And he healed him. And all of these people, right, all through the Old Testament, you can see it's implied in the Old Testament, leprosy, of uncleanness, and so on. And the people with all of these, the exclusion from the priesthood of people with deformities, right? The lame and the halt who are hated of David's soul. All of those people would have had a sense of rejection from God because of their infirmity. The lepers had to cry unclean. They were literally rejects. They had to cover their mouths, cry unclean, and be kept from everybody else. And Jesus healed them and restored them, brought them into fellowship. But there was a physical suffering. They were oppressed of Satan through their sickness. That's what Luke writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. And many people will testify that illness has had an oppressing effect on them. I don't mean you've been sick in bed with the flu for a day or two, but you know, debilitating things people have experienced. And the Lord's heart is to heal all who are oppressed of the devil. Now, the basis of the gospel, it's there are many benefits in the gospel. And they're listed severally, you know, preach the gospel to the poor. And it finishes with the acceptable year of the Lord. And he lists the opening of the giving of sight to the blind, the opening of the prison to the captives. And elsewhere, you know, the lame shall walk. Later, John the Baptist will send disciples to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come or another? And he took many that same hour and healed him and said, go and tell John what things you've seen, the lame walk, the blind see. And that's specific prophecies in Isaiah of the days of Messiah, where he would heal those that were oppressed of the devil. And that was a proof to John. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see? Now, the gospel has numerous benefits. Forgiveness of sins and becoming an heir of eternal life is the first benefit, the entrance in. Anyone who doesn't believe that isn't saved, right? Even if you have, and people do, they experience doubts after they've been saved. That doesn't make you unsaved. You understand that? It's a covenant, and God doesn't renege on his covenant. I'll give you an illustration of this, and I realize I'm now really at the end of time. We're running on standard time, which is about 15 minutes late, or half an hour. So we'll carry on, but we're finishing here. This is stereotypical, and sisters, forgive me, all right? But a man marries an insecure woman. It happens, you know. Do you love me? And you have that. So that happens. It doesn't have to be insecure. It's very common to women generally. But let's ramp this illustration up a bit. Let's make this woman very insecure and doubting whether whether this man loves her or not. And so she's not going to marry him because she doesn't really believe. But anyway, he persuades her, and they get married. And she says her vows. He says his vows. They do whatever rings or whatever they do. And they're married, and they go and they live as husband and wife. Okay, everyone tracking this? Now, the next week, she has a or whenever the honeymoon ends and he goes off to work, and she mind is plagued with all these doubts, so he doesn't love me, and yeah, I just don't feel like we're married, so we're not married. You're tracking this thought process here? But they're still married, right? Doesn't matter how insecure she is, or how many doubts she has, or how she's feeling, they are still married. Correct? And someone that has been saved and born again and entered in the, even if they have terrible doubts later, are still married to Christ. Is that clear? It's the same, because he's made a covenant, and he's not as fickle as your feelings. Thank God for that. All right. So, the first benefit of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, the taking away of sins, and you're born into the family of God. That's the first benefit. Now, everybody, that's the gate in. If you're not in that, you're not in. But there are more benefits. We read them at the start. Emancipation from sin and the flesh. And you can walk in newness of life and keep the commandments of the law. They become natural to you. They're written in your heart, written in your mind. You love people that you didn't love before. You forgive your enemies, and you have joy and peace and so on. So these are other benefits of the gospel. You with me? And we leapfrog over them all, and you have a hope of the resurrection. That when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. This is a benefit of the gospel. And Paul had to remind the Thessalonians that you sorrow not for them that sleep as for others that have no hope. They knew they'd been forgiven, but they'd lost sight of this. So the fact that you may not be experiencing all of the benefits of the gospel doesn't make you a misfit or unsaved. It just means God wants you to experience blessing. Paul wrote to the Romans, I'm coming to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I want to bless you and impart to you some spiritual gifts. Hallelujah. That's what he wanted to do. He knew they needed more. Well, healing from all the oppressions of the devil is part of the benefits of the gospel. You with me on that? And it's manifest there in the epistles. There's gifts of healing, there's faith for healing, there's all sorts. Some have understood the passage in Romans about the Spirit quicken your mortal bodies. They've experienced healing, taking communion because of the faith in the life of Christ. Let's not just limit God, right? That man was healed through the spit and the clay on the eyes, and I've got to somehow get to have that experience so I can be healed. And it took two stages. Well, the other man just sent a messenger. And the healing came before the messenger got back. So, how about that? All right? Just send a messenger and that's good enough. So, it's according to our faith, be it unto us. And, you know, I would say, brethren, look at that. Guy with the devil possessed, that man with the devil possessed boy, or devil oppressed boy. He never let up. He went to the rabbis, I'm sure of it. The Jews had their demonology and so on. No, that got him nowhere. Perhaps he went to the exorcists that were, you know, got beat up by the devil possessed, you know, those kinds. Hears about Messiah, he goes to the apostles, and he got nowhere. And so, and Jesus comes to him, and he's still. This man wouldn't give up. How long had this come on him? Of a child. This man, he obviously wasn't a child now, and he had been longing and seeking healing for his boy for years. And eventually, everything clicked. His faith made it to the mustard seed level, and the Lord was right there with him, and he got the healing. And I would say, brethren, that years of being afflicted with something is no evidence of anything other than years of being afflicted with something. It's no indication that God isn't going to heal. No indication that you are in any ways deficient or defunct. Do you understand? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from this bond? This is Jesus' heart. There is zero criticism or rebuke from the Lord for anybody that he healed, whether they had been infirmed a year or 38 years. And I want the glorious gospel of the blessed God who looked on his disciple and said, "Blessed be ye poor." Brethren, we all believe in forgiveness of sins. Amen? And typically, that is the area of the gospel where most Christians are the most thriving and prosperous. We all believe in deliverance from its power. Amen. And the dominance of the flesh. We ought to be thriving and prospering in that. You know, leapfrog to the end. We all believe in the resurrection from the dead. Amen. All right. And may that hope be strong if you're facing the sword or bullet of martyrdom or starvation or poison or whatever. Remember the healing of the brokenhearted? You know, we get a real picture of that in John's gospel. Two brokenhearted women came to Jesus one by one. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. My brother shall rise again." That heals a brokenhearted, but he's going to really outdo that. Take away the stone. Do you think their broken heart, do you think Mary's heart was really broken? I'm sure it was. Do you think it was healed after she got her brother back? I'm sure it was. Well, for us, we do lose loved ones, but thy brother shall rise again. And the hope that the Lord gives. Let us abound in that. But brethren, let us not become unbelieving and lukewarm in terms of being healed from all the oppressions of the devil. Right? Seek the Lord. And not in a guilt-ridden or critical. Do you understand? Paul and Timothy were exceptions. And there were no doubt others. We don't snap our fingers at God. But so many healed in the New Testament, in Acts, and it's so thorough throughout the scripture that this is a will that we can lose. We can become too accepting, too passive. I appreciate, I'm always impressed with the humility of brethren that have suffered much, they're uncomplaining and all those things. And that's beautiful. But there's also the aspect that God's heart is to bless, to heal, to loose, and it's been provided for in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. And let us take hold by faith, whether we want to be prayed for this morning or to seek the Lord in private. However we go forward, whatever the needs are, brethren, the Lord Jesus' heart is to heal all that are oppressed of the devil and to speak well and blessing. The ultimate conclusion of that is a resurrection from the dead. And on the way, let us make straight paths for our feet, faith, lest lame faith be turned out of the way, but rather let faith be healed and let all the other blessings of God abound in the life through healed faith. Christ, we're going to remember the Lord's death through the communion elements. He took our infirmities and our sorrows. Matthew linked that to him healing. And while we might not go 100% with what Mr. Simpson said, he did have a lot of truth in that, he took our sicknesses and our sorrows. He healed all that came to him. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And there's no condemnation for anyone whose faith is not there for healing, but there is today. And it can be anyone that believes. Let's remember the Lord together. Let's break bread and reflect on all the riches, the glorious gospel of the blessed God.